لبيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين، صاحب العصر والزمان، خليفة الرحمن، إمام الإنس والجان، ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا وإن الله لمع المحسنين. صدق الله العلي العظيم. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Our discussion since yesterday has been revolving around stress and anxiety in Islam. And given this current pandemic and given the various other avenues of stress that we see in our life, I thought it might be a good time for us to talk a little bit about this topic. I know a lot has already been said, and alhamdulillah, the good news is that these mental health discussions are increasing. There seems to be more of an acceptance and awareness of this very important topic. And so experts are coming out, and seminars and conferences and workshops are being arranged by the various communities out there on this very crucial topic. But still, I find it, maybe I'm wrong, that from the Islamic perspective at least, we talk a little bit about stress and anxiety. I'm not an expert by any means. I'm not a psychiatrist, psychologist, a behavior expert, a mental health expert. I don't deal with addiction. So I will not be talking about the professional or the dawa side of it, the treatment side of it, or the prognosis or the diagnosis, no. But I will go through a few reasons, perhaps, Islamically, that Islam has identified, why we have so much stress and anxiety in our life. Yesterday, I did my level best to introduce the idea that the existence of stress and anxiety inside of our life is by no means a reflection of poor iman, or is an expression of us being unthankful towards Allah, or is an expression of us denying Allah, not relying on Allah. No. Because I've seen some people that when life does kind of become heavy sometimes, when life is bound to get heavy, and they can feel the weight, the internal weight of stress and anxiety coming. And then you couple that with the spiritual guilt that one has, that, oh my God, you know, I shouldn't be even having these thoughts because I've been blessed with so much. And no doubt, gratitude is a huge portion of us getting through our moments of anxiety and stress. And I've spoken about gratitude in various avenues and programs in the past. I don't want to go down that route today. But it's heavy on the inside, on the human being. But not only that particular moment that you're going through now is in front of you, that's causing your BP to go up and your stress and anxiety to go up and your heart to race and you're shaking, people are sweating. On top of that, then you feel this huge amount of guilt. I'm just not a good servant of God. Right? All of that, you know, is debilitating for a person sometimes. So yesterday, you know, with the example of Bibi Fatima Zahra Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I tried to give the example that there were elements of emotion and stress and anxiety in their lives as well. And that's okay to say that. It's not blasphemous by any means. Because the Quran talks about khawf and huzn, inshallah, in the upcoming nights. I'll look at this idea of fear and grief in the Quran. It's two emotions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions a lot in the Quran. But tonight I want to further along this discussion by giving you some more examples from the Quran of some of the greatest people in history having moments of stress and anxiety. It's okay to be stressed. It's okay to feel anxious. It doesn't mean that you're not relying on Allah or you're ungrateful towards Allah. It doesn't mean that at all. Because tonight what I want to do in my half an hour discussion with all of you is initially give you a couple of examples of two great women that felt anxiety and felt stress, and then talk about one possible cause. And tonight and tomorrow, I want to really talk about the causes. I'm with you now for 5 nights, after tonight, 3 more nights only. So I really want to come to some sort of conclusion with this topic. The first example I'll give you is the mother of Nabi Musa. He is the most mentioned prophet in the Quran, 900 plus verses across 30 different surahs. In various ways, you know, his one story from start to finish is not recorded anywhere in terms of the Quran. Only Nabi Yusuf's story is like that. But there are an immense amount of lessons for us from this one prophet alone. And we'll start right from the beginning of his birth. As many of you know, that when his mother gave birth to him, gave birth to him at a time where the situation was such that Fir'aun was told by his advisors that his ultimate demise, the destruction of his palace, would be done by a member of the Bani Israel tribe, and will be born any day now. So his command, his hukum was that he would assign a midwife to all those who were pregnant in the land, in Egypt. And her job, the midwife, was to report to the two soldiers that would accompany her to tell them if it's a boy or if it's a girl. If it's a girl, she was left alone. If the newborn was a male, he would be killed on the spot. Now, in this situation, the mother of Musa, where some have named her as Jochabid. Jochabid is a very Old Testament name. Sometimes in old traditional Arabic, Yuqabid is also a name that we have heard of the mother of Musa. But the Quran refers to her as Umm Musa, the mother of Musa. There's no name given. When the moment comes that she now gives birth, the midwife now sees Nabi Musa as a newborn son. Allah says, I place love for you, meaning Musa, in the hearts of others. So the moment that the midwife sees the newborn baby boy, she's mesmerized by him, completely taken back by him. She couldn't bring herself to go outside, tell the guards that the newborn was a male or a boy, because of course they would kill that boy. Instead, she brings out a cloth that looked like it was filled with blood and said, you know what, it was a miscarriage. There was no birth of any baby. And when the mother of Musa realized this, she knew something was very special. At that moment, an inspiration happens, a wahi comes down. Not the wahi that the prophets received, but nonetheless an inspiration, right? The Quran says, وَأَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ أُمِّ مُوسَىٰ, right? We have inspired the mother of Musa to place him inside of the river. فَأَلْقِهِ فِي الْيَمِّ, the verse says, in Surah Qasas. That place him in the river. Now I want you to understand this for a moment, and then right after the moment that hukam comes from Allah to place him in the river, he then says, "Fala takhafi wa la tahzani." Don't grieve and don't fear. Now imagine for a moment this mother now giving birth to a child in that era, in that chaotic era, in that era of tension, and then asked now to somehow place this newborn child into this basket, into this box, right? Whatever, I mean, the Arabic in the Quran is tabut, right? Whatever that tabut was, be it a small box or a basket, into this massively free-flowing Nile River, not knowing what will happen. Not knowing. She's not masum, right? Doesn't have ibn al-ghayb. There's no idea what's going to happen. But she does it. And then Allah, right away after that, says, don't grieve and don't fear. Meaning that those emotions are very, very natural inside, especially a mother who just gave birth to her child. My mother's out there, if you remember, my new mother's out there, if you remember that one day, the first day, the day of the birth of your child, when you first held that child, you must have, you know, words can't describe that feeling. It doesn't matter if your first child or your fourth child. And on top of that, now this was a special child for her. She already had two children, right? Nabi Musa had a brother and a sister, Kulthum and Harun. But this was a special child for the mother of Nabi Musa. Now for her to put him in a basket, not knowing what will end up happening, is bound to create a very stressful and an anxious mother. Who is this? The mother of Musa, a highly respected woman. Enough to have a revelation and an inspiration by Allah sent down to her. But she even, Allah says, look, these feelings that you're about to feel, don't feel them. I'm with you, don't worry. You're bound to feel stress and grieve and fear. That's okay, I'm with you. That's one example. The other example is Bibi Maryam, one of the four great women. And this one short verse really, to me, was a huge moment of reflection. She's now pregnant with Nabi Isa, about to deliver him. The pains and the contractions and the pains of delivery is so severe that in the Quran, there's a verse in Surah Maryam itself where she says, Ya laytani mittu qabla hadha. Oh, she says, woe unto me, ya laytani, oh my God, like she just feels sorry for herself. If only I had died before this happened. If only I had died before, meaning before the pain of this pregnancy, if only I was dead. And sometimes, you know, mothers-to-be, when they go into, you know, labor pains, I mean, you know, it's a severe pain that as a male I could never understand. And sometimes I've seen it with my own eyes, that if they say too much, if they complain too much, then they're right away told by the people around them that, look, don't be ungrateful, this is a gift from Allah, a blessing from Allah, this and that. And meanwhile, she's asked to kind of, you know, quiet down. Here is Bibi Maryam, one of the four greatest women, the only woman by name mentioned in the Quran. And Allah now, fine, it happened in history. Let's say she even uttered those words. For Allah now to place that inside of His Quran as one of the 6,000 plus verses is a lesson for us, especially for my sisters. It's okay to feel that level of pain. Does it make you part of the unfaithful ones? Does it mean that you're ungrateful for the blessing that's about to be delivered to you? No. It just means that you're a human being. It just means that you feel pain. It just means that this is a very difficult process to go through. But for Allah now to record this and to narrate this in His Quran through the likes of Bibi Maryam, to me, I thought was very profound. Again, I, just in the beginning, just want to reiterate the fact that it's okay to feel these emotions. It's okay to go through these moments. The greatest women before you, the greatest people before you had gone through the same thing. Look at Nabi Yunus, for example. Nabi Yunus, a great prophet of God, in the belly of the whale, in that darkness, right, that we recite in Surat al-Ghufela. There was anger. He was upset. He was frustrated with his people. They wouldn't listen to anything that he was saying. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted him to do what? To go back and be a little bit more patient. His tarikiyah awla was what? That he left his people too soon. Allah says, look, you need some time to think about this. But you can sense the emotion of Nabi Yunus. In this verse, as she talks about the ghadab of Yunus, the anger of Yunus, that emotion of Yunus, that anger or that anxiety, that stress that, oh my God, they're not listening to what I'm saying. It took a little bit of Allah to say, look, spend some time in this darkness in the belly of the whale. Understand what's going on. You'll come to a conclusion. And so the Quran says, فَنَادَ فِي الظُّلُمَاتِ أَنْ لَا إِلَٰهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ سُبْحَانَكَ إِنِّي كُنْتُ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ. Right? In that darkness, he cries out after restoring a little bit of his emotions now and controlling his anger. He says that glory be to you, Allah. There's no power but you. Inni kuntu min al-zalimin. I'm the one that made that mistake. It took a little bit of a break, a little bit of an escape, a little bit of seclusion, isolation from the people for him to come to that realization. But here, the emotion that the Quran refers to is the ghadab and the anger of Nabi Yunus. Okay? Meaning, again, a prophet of Allah. Last time we talked about Sayyidina Fatima al-Zahra, Ma'soom. Today we talk about the mother of a prophet. We talk about another mother of a prophet, Bibi Maryam, the one of the great women. And again, we talk about the prophet, a prophet himself, Prophet Yunus. All of this is just to tell all of you and myself that these feelings, you know, are not only for those who challenge God, who complain to God. No, of course not. Of course not. So it's okay to feel these emotions. That's point number one today. Point number two that I want to make is that I want to talk about the first possible cause. And the first possible cause is shaitan. And let me explain. Before we say, oh brother, blame everything on shaitan. No, just hold on. Hear me out here. Surah Al-A'raf talks about this conversation between Allah and shaitan. It's a conversation that I have reported, I have mentioned before in my lectures. It's one that I think should be constantly revisited, where shaitan lays out his plan against a human being with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. that Allah, I am going to now ambush them, misguide them, right? مِنْ بَيْنِ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ وَعَنْ أَيْمَانِهِمْ وَعَنْ شِمَائِلِهِمْ. Okay? That I'm going to misguide them from the front, from the back, from the right, and from the left. Now, what those sides mean, I've discussed those before in a different center. I don't want to go down that route again. But I do think it's important that sometimes what causes our anxiety and stress is what مِنْ بَيْنِ أَيْدِيهِمْ, what is in front of me. What is meant by what is in front of me is how I see my own self and my own actions moving forward. Okay, and now hear me out here. I don't want to go past my 30 minutes. I only have 15 minutes left after this. So a quick reminder for myself and for all of you. This idea that, you know, we don't accept the amount of amal and deeds that we do. If I was to ask right now, how many of you truly believe that the amount that you do for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is enough for God? A lot of us, Allah, and me included, will say, no, it's not. And that's good. That's how it should be. We should never become spiritually complacent where we're comfortable with the amount that we do, convincing ourselves that what I do is far more than enough to get myself into heaven. Those are satanic and very destructive thoughts. However, the other side is also very dangerous, where I feel no matter what I do, my God won't accept me. I am bound for the hellfire. There's no way that God's going to make me successful in the hereafter, right? And this level, while we're trying to be humble, we trickle into hopelessness. Let's be very careful, please. Let's not fall into the trap of the humbleness of our amal becomes the hopelessness of our amal. Because when that hopelessness lingers around for a while, anxiety comes about, stress comes about, this defeatist attitude comes about. No matter what I do, it'll never count. So what's the point of me doing it? And lo and behold, that one moment of humbleness becomes kufr and disbelief very, very quickly. We end up saying there's no point in me doing it if it won't be accepted by God. And the point I want to make about that is that is shaitan. That's where shaitan comes in. That's one of the ways that he misguides us, is that he actually allows us to feel and think that God wants things beyond what I can give him. He's never satisfied, ever satisfied. And that causes us a lot of anxiety. Right? That's why sometimes, you know, it's not my topic, but sometimes this idea of contemplation, tafakkur, tadabbur, think, introspection, self-thought, right? Even Western psychology now says, spend some time with yourself, close yourself out. This seclusion, this quarantine that right now we're in is a gift from God sometimes. I'm not saying the deaths are, but it is sometimes a blessing for us, an opportunity for us to quiet ourselves down, find ourselves alone, and really truly think. The problem is that we are fearful of our own thoughts, scared of our own thoughts. Part of it is because we just either feel that we are always going to be insufficient or that God will never accept anything that I do. And that's a fine line, guys, fine line. Because if we don't believe that, if we start to believe that God might see my effort, then I'll continue to tread on the path of spirituality. If I feel like no matter what I do, God won't accept me, then I'll always be in a sense of spiritual anxiety and spiritual stress. In the process, one of the most dangerous outcomes that Shaitan wants is that he comes in and infiltrates our image of God and begins to play with this image of God, where God has now done his level best to present himself as a merciful Lord, as a loving Lord, a compassionate Lord, one that is obsessed with your success, one that is obsessed with forgiving you. But along comes Shaitan and says, oh, that God, he'll never be satisfied with you. You'll never get to a point where it's enough. And you start to think, well, if I'll never get to a point where it's enough, then what's the point of me doing all this? And so we'll end up just kind of giving up and throwing in the towel. Let me share with you a couple of traditions here to really bring the point home. First of all, we know that when everything resumes in terms of our aql, our intellect, our logic, our reasoning, we know, we've been told enough to know deep down in our hearts that God is one that's easily pleased. Easily pleased. We, for some reason, are painting him with the brush that we are painting him with. It's not like he's saying, this is a brush, I want you to use this to paint me with. He's doing that, but the brush is not like the brush that we have. We've painted him to be a creator that will never truly be satisfied. Okay. Now, on to the first. Number one, Dua Kumal. Ya Sariya Rida. You read every single Thursday night. Or the one who is easily pleased. Okay. In the month of Rajab, we had a daily dua after every wajib salat. Ya manajuhu likulli khair, if you remember that. One of the lines in that dua was what? Ya man yu'ti likathir bil qaleel. Oh, the one who gives a lot in exchange for a little. Who gives kafir in exchange for qaleel. Meaning we give him qaleel, he gives us kafir. We give him very little, he gives us quite a bit. And in actuality, that's one of the languages of love of God. Okay? The languages of love. I talked about the language yesterday. That sometimes we have to understand, how can we speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and talk to Him? Right? One of the languages that He uses is that of hardships. One of the ways that He sends a very nice message to us is through our hardships. Okay? That's when we understand, what is it that God wants from me? Alright. Okay. One of them is this idea of accepting very little from us and giving a lot in return. Okay? Now think about it for a moment. How much you love your children, right? Doesn't have a measure. You love your children. Your child doesn't have to do a lot all day for you to have that love increased. You wake up, let's say, for example, and they're sweeping the floor. They're doing their homework. They've made their bed. They're reading Quran without you nagging them or telling them or bribing them or beating them, whatever the case may be. They're doing it by themselves. It's one simple act, first thing in the morning, for maybe a 5-minute job to sweep, let's say, the living room, or vacuum, let's say, the carpet, and what, your love will increase. Oh, my baby, and you'll come and you'll hug her. Right? Because boys don't do it, only girls do it. Boys should do it, but they don't, anyways. Now let's go one notch higher, you and your spouse. Let's say, for example, your husband now comes out of the blue and shows one small little act of love and compassion to you as his wife. Now that could be buying something, that could be fixing something, that could be, I don't know, cleaning something. All these things are there. And again, one little small act, and the whole day you're glowing and gleaming, he can do no wrong. God's no different. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, he actually narrates this tradition in Coffee, Usul al-Coffee. He talks about the fact that in my youth, when I was younger, I did a lot of worship for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's one of my favorite traditions. I wish that we could really truly understand this tradition. A lot of worship in my youth, to the point where my father, Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam, would tell me that you don't need to push yourself, or you don't need to do that much worship, because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves somebody, He accepts very little from them. He expects very little, and He accepts very little from them. Right? It's just a matter of us convincing myself that God loves me. And if God was to ask you, where have I ever told you, when have I ever told you, that my love for you isn't there? Tell me a sign. Tell me a moment. If you're taking in these hardships, these struggles, this pandemic, this difficulty, this, I don't know, diagnosis, the fact that you lost your job, the fact that your kids are off the path, as a sign that God hates me, despises me, then you haven't understood God, unfortunately. I haven't understood God, unfortunately. Because the reality is that He told us time and time again that I am there to ensure that whenever you need something, I'm right there beside you. وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةِ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانَ. When they ask you about me, when my servants ask you about me to the Holy Prophet, tell them I'm near. فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ. I haven't gone anywhere. I will answer their call. I'll answer the call of the caller whenever they call. Whenever they call. So why is it that we think for a moment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has it out for us? Why do we think that no matter how hard I try, He won't accept anything from me? Where has that thought come from? Who is it that's infiltrating our minds to make us believe that that's actually something that can be done? Because everything, it's like you know, that frustrating argument you get with a person, where the person is saying, look, you know, I'm telling you one thing. You're like, no, you're telling me this. No, I'm not. I'm telling you this. And you go back and forth. you're convincing that person how they are. Like, I know how I am. We're convincing ourselves that God is someone who doesn't love me, doesn't accept me, wants too much from me. He says, I just want very little from you. I don't want a lot from you. I want you to be sincere. I want you to remember me once in a while. Serve me, worship me, look for me. When you look for me, you'll find me. When have I ever told you that I want I want something above and beyond your capacity? When? Tell me one hadith, one verse of the Quran, anything to tell you, to tell me that God wants something that is superseding what I can give them. Because to the point where now my humbleness becomes hopelessness. And that's the cause of our stress and anxiety sometimes. The spiritual stress that we go through, a lot of it has to do with the fact that we just don't think we're good enough for God. And I want us to spend this time in isolation where we're alone with our families to truly stop and think for a moment that where have I ever been told or how have I been told that God wants nothing to do with me? In fact, I have seen countless examples of God, of people who are far worse than me, except them when they showed a little bit of sincerity towards me. Towards them. It's important. It's important that we don't allow Shaitan to do what he does best. And that is to come in, infiltrate with the image of God, play with the image of God such that we think that God will never be accepting of anything that I do. So in conclusion, my brothers and my sisters, I ask you very humbly. First of all, stress and anxiety is everywhere. The greatest people before you and those after you will always feel stress and anxiety. It's a part of life. It's not a reflection of your low iman or your depleted faith in God or your non-reliance on Allah or your ungratefulness towards God. No, please, don't allow anyone to say those words to you. The example I gave you, of course, was the mother of Musa and Bibi Maryam as well, and Nabi Yunus. Those are very famous examples. But more importantly, let's understand sometimes the cause of our spiritual stress and anxiety from the front, when Shaitan says, min baini aydihim, from the front, is that what? He allows us to think that, look, my next 30, 40, 50 years of worship will never amount to anything. So why go through that? Why go through that massive, massive sacrifice? Make this dunya my heaven and my jannah, and I'll deal with that, whatever I'm dealing with, in the hereafter, later on. Let's try to avoid those thoughts. Let's move towards together towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let's cleanse our hearts. Let's ask Him sincerely to forgive our sins. And watch as you fly towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you very much. May Allah bless each and every one of your families. Please stay safe and stay healthy. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu
Power of prayers. In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate. Salam and welcome to the program. Today is the fifth of the blessed month of Sha'ban, the third successive day of joyousness. Yesterday and the day before, we celebrated the blessed birth anniversaries, respectively, of the valiant standard bearer of Karbala, Hazrat Abbas, peace upon him, and the immortal martyr of Karbala, Imam Hussein, peace upon him. While today, on the fifth of Sha'ban, we are basking the blessings of the birthday of the survivor of the heart-rending tragedy of Karbala, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him. Stay with us for a special feature on the life and times of the great-grandson of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. O Allah, bless Muhammad and the progeny of Muhammad, the ark faring through deep oceans. Those who embark it obtain safety, and those who forsake it are drowned. Those who try to get ahead of them leave the bounds of faith, and those who lag behind them perish, and those who attach themselves to them join their fold. O Allah, bless Muhammad and the progeny of Muhammad, the secure sanctuary, the aid of the distressed and the oppressed, the shelter of the refugees, and the asylum of those seeking haven. This is the month of your prophet, the chief of your prophets, Sha'ban, which you have enveloped in your mercy and your approval, the month wherein it was the practice of the Prophet of Allah. May Allah bless him and his progeny to observe until his death its fast and to perform devotions during its nights and days, in order to do it honor and reverence out of humility before you, O Allah. So help us in following his example with regard to it, and to make us deserving of his intercession in your court. What we recited to you were passages of the special supplication of the faithful recite daily in the blessed month of Sha'ban. The wordings provide a glimpse of some of the innumerable merits of the Messenger of Mercy and his infallible progeny, the Ahlul Bayt, who are likened to the Ark of Prophet Noah. It means, whoever boards this Ark has attained the salvation, and whoever lags behind is drowned. The difference is that Noah's Ark was for a specific time and a limited period of history for saving monotheists of that particular era from the great deluge, while the Prophet of Islam and his Ahlul Bayt represent the eternal and universal Ark of Salvation, so that the seekers of truth are saved from drowning in the sea of ignorance and the oceans of unbelief in every age, generation, and geographical place. In other words, this immortal ark is made up of 14 flawless helmsmen, who are none other than the seal of messengers. His immaculate daughter Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, her husband, the impeccable Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, their two infallible sons, the leaders of the youth of paradise, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace upon them, and the nine spotless imams of the lineage of the martyr of Karbala. These peerless personalities steer humanity on the straight and unwavering path towards Allah the Exalted and his promise of the everlasting bliss of paradise for the believers. This unique supplication was taught to us by one of these 14 helmsmen of the Ark of Salvation. He was none other than the Prophet's great-grandson, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, who was born in Medina on the 5th of Sha'ban in the year 38 AH, corresponding to 659 AD. His father, the martyr of Karbala, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, named him Ali in honor of his own father, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him. The mother of the fourth Imam was the virtuous Iranian lady Shahrbanu, the princess of Iran. He was thus known as Ibnul Khiyaratain, or the son of the best two, that is, the Hashemites among the Arabs and the Persians among the non-Arabs. Having lost his mother in childhood, he was brought up by his paternal aunt, the heroine of Karbala, Hazrat Zainab, peace upon her. As a 23-year-old youth, he was present in Karbala on the tragic 10th of Muharram, the fateful day of Ashura, but could not take part in the jihad because of being bedridden because of sickness. During the equally tragic aftermath of the tragedy of Karbala, Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace upon him, along with the noble ladies and children of the Prophet's household, including his own 4-year-old son, the future Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, was taken in chains and fetters to the courts of the tyrants in Kufa and Damascus. In Syria, in the court of the godless Yazid, despite suffering the traumas of torture during the long journey from southern Iraq, he made the mission of his martyred father triumph in the enemy capital. His sermons shook the foundations of the Umayyad Caliphate and made Yazid release the noble captives. Here we relate an incident that is in the Kerif of the magnanimity of the fourth infallible heir of the Prophet. When Yazid, feigning regret at the tragedy of Karbala, asked whether God would forgive his misdeed in murdering the Prophet's grandson, the bereaved Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace upon him, at the divinely designated refuge of all those seeking asylum, even if it be an avowed enemy, replied, "Perform the Salatul Qufayla between the daily Maghrib and Isha obligatory ritual prayers. Perhaps the Almighty Merciful may have mercy upon you." Glory to the Lord Most High for placing his trust in secure places. The All-Wise knew that just as Iblis, the damned Satan, had deprived himself of divine mercy by refusing to prostrate to the father of the human race, Adam, without the least regret, the accursed Yazid, who was miserably enmeshed in Lucifer's snare to the extent of dismissing the concept of the Almighty Creator, the mission of prophets and the revelation of heavenly scriptures, would never have the time from his debaucheries to ever think of prayer or supplication. For the next 34 years, Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace upon him, carried his noble jihad of grooming the seekers of truth through the medium of prayers and supplications, which survive till this day as eternal vessels of wisdom for the guidance of humanity. He faced a string of tyrants, including the torturous decade-long rule in Hijaz of the crafty criminal Abdullah ibn Zubayr, who had laid claim to the caliphate and subjected the Prophet's Hashemite clan to acute oppression, including a failed plot to burn all male members alive, but never for a moment did the Imam spare any effort to guide Muslims. Among the immortal legacies of the fourth Imam is the Risalatul Huquq, or the Treaties of Rights, that is more perfect than United Nations Charter of Human Rights, and Sahifatul Sajjadiyah, which is a manual of supplications to God in highly eloquent words that contain every topic under the sun, including scientific issues and the weight of light, something which modern science is still beginning to discover.
Oh,
When we study the supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, we find he used them as means to educate others about the oneness of Allah, the angels, and all Islamic concepts in various fields of life, including science. It is a pity that these supplications have not been studied thoroughly even among the followers of the Ahlul Bayt or in the academic institutions that study the spiritual side of Islam. We hope that groundbreaking research will take place in this regard, especially in the current year, which marks 1400th lunar anniversary of the birth of the fourth Imam. Here we present you some interesting glimpses from Risalatul Huquq. The greatest right which is on you is from Allah Himself, and this is the root of all other rights. The greatest right of Allah on you is to worship Him without associating anything with Him. If you do that with purity of heart, He promises to give you sufficiently what you need here and in the next world. The rights of your teacher on you are: you should look at him with honor, listen to him with full attention, sit facing him with respect, and do not raise your voice in his presence. If someone asks him a question, you should not reply it, but let the teacher do. Do not speak to anyone or talk bad things about others in front of him. You should hide his faults and speak of good qualities. Keep away from his enemies and do not make enemies with his friends. If you do all these, angels will be your witness that you did what you were required to do and that you obtained knowledge from him for the pleasure of Allah only. The rights of your mother are: she carried you where no one carries anyone else. She fed you the fruit of her heart, which no one gives to anyone else. She protected you with all parts of her body. She did not care if she remained hungry as long as you were fed. If she was thirsty as long as you drank. If she was naked as long as you had clothes on. If she was in the sun so long as you were in shade. She lost her sleep for you. She protected you from cold and heat so that you should live. You will never be able to thank her unless if Allah helps you. The right of your neighbor is that you should guard him when he is absent, respect him when he is present, and help him when he is wronged. Do not do any shameful act to him. If you know of any bad things about him, keep that secret. If you know he will accept your advice, then give it to him. Do not leave him alone when he is in trouble. Help him out of his troubles. Forgive him if he has wronged you and treat him generously.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection
of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Stay tuned.
از بزرگانی مرتبه بالاترش سامال انبیاء و لیاز طرح البدن فی العبودیه و تعلق القلب به ربوبیه.
Having trust in Allah has different meanings. Some great scholars of Islam believe that trust in Allah means sincere belief of heart in Allah and leaving all of your affairs to Him, and also making your body busy with worshiping Allah. Of course, this meaning of trust in Allah is very difficult to achieve, and only great men of Allah are capable of reaching this goal. Now, sincere belief of heart means that Allah, the Almighty, has the power to change everything and solve our problems. If we call ourselves a true believer, we must have trust in Allah and leave all of our affairs to Him. One way is to learn tawakkul from Imam Ali, who in my words was the head of the University of Wilayah. Imam Ali is the best example of a believer who had trust in Allah and only Allah. We must learn true trust from Him if we want to be called a true believer in Islam. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Please do log into our website, which is parsetoday.com. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, send an email to englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, God bless you all, and may Allah be with you.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
I tell my friends that I think I am a better Christian now that I am a Muslim.
And everywhere my eyes fell, it was as if this Quran was directly talking.
Now you're becoming a Muslim. Yes. How did this affect your mom?
In my city, there is only one mosque, it's Shia.
And those who were guided to the right path in moments of realization.
بالحب نجمع شملنا وشتاتنا كلمة تفرق سادة الأنام الله أكبر الله أكبر الله 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 أكبر
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Salam alaikum. Hello and welcome to our program, Moments of Realization. It's a program where we have a chat with those who have come to a point in their lives where they have realized that they should make a change and take another path. And usually this is a path less traveled by. I am your host, Rashida Hanif, and we have a very special guest with us today. He is Mr. Sayyid Wahid Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Welcome to our program.
Thank you very much.
Tell us a bit about where you are from and so on, please.
In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. I was born in Bandar Abbas, city in southern Iran, when I was 4 years old.
Okay.
I emigrated with my parents to Sweden.
Okay.
And Sweden is a country in Europe, North Europe. And from the age of 4, I was there till now.
Okay.
I'm 29 years old now.
What languages do you speak?
I speak Swedish, which is the language of the country.
Mm-hmm.
And I know Norwegian and English. And Farsi, and a little bit Arabic.
Farsi. Do you know more English than you know Farsi?
Yeah, I know more English than I know Farsi. I read books in English, but I don't read books in Farsi.
So you are an Iranian by birth and background,
yes.
And you don't know Farsi?
I don't know Farsi. I didn't say that. I said I know Farsi.
But not that well.
But not that well as English or Swedish or Norwegian.
Okay. Tell us a bit about Sweden. Are there many Muslims there?
Well, Sweden has a population of 9 million,
mm-hmm.
and 5% of those 9 million are Muslims. That's approximately 400,000.
Okay.
And in our city, Gothenburg, which is the second biggest city in Sweden,
okay.
we have 10% Muslims. And you only could see Islam in the big cities. But
and
it's not the same as England or France.
Okay, the Muslims of Sweden, where are they from?
They're from all over Middle East, North Africa, Asia, those countries mostly.
Okay. So they're mostly immigrants?
Immigrants,
what
yes.
about the
But you cannot
native
count
population.
The next generation as immigrants or the second generation.
Well, that's true too, yeah. But I mean, they have immigrated there.
Yes.
The
exactly as the rest of
well, yeah, you're right. Okay, that's very true. It's not a perspective a lot of people have, but it's correct. It's correct. Okay, tell us a bit about your upbringing.
Well,
now your parents are Muslim. Were you brought up as a Muslim?
I was not brought up as a Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
And according to Islamic theology,
What were you brought up as?
Every human being is born as a Muslim.
Well, yes,
and
that's
true. The parents
true
makes make that person a Christian or a Jew. But in that concern, in that angle, in mm-hmm. that view, I'm a Muslim. But mm-hmm. when I grew up, I didn't have any Islamic upbringing, and I didn't know anything about Islam up to the age of 15, 16.
Did you you never prayed?
I
never
prayed.
Made salah?
No, I didn't know what it was.
You didn't even know what it was?
No. I didn't know what the word Islam was till I was 16 years old. So
wow, that is very interesting.
I don't know if you could call them my parents as Muslim.
Okay, so your parents didn't practice Islam?
No, they didn't practice Islam. And as I told you...
Did you consider yourself a Muslim? If somebody asked you in school what was your religion, what would you have said?
I didn't say that I was a Muslim, no.
You didn't say you were a Muslim?
No.
What did you say?
Well...
They didn't ask?
You know, European countries can't be compared from a religious point of view as North America, because uh-huh. North Americans are more religious. But in Europe, religion is not that strong. So the question of religion...
Forms to fill out. You have to fill out a form for
no,
whatever.
No, there was no...
There was nothing
there
about
was no
religion?
Form about religion, no.
Okay.
Sweden is a very secular country.
Right.
As the rest of Europe.
Mm-hmm.
And no one mentions religion that much.
Mm-hmm.
And many people do not consider themselves as part of a religion, of a world religion
okay.
at all.
Okay.
Formally, yes, Sweden is a Christian country,
right.
but most people do not count themselves as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And that goes for the rest of Europe, too.
Okay.
But South Europe is more religious than North Europe,
mm-hmm.
and south of those countries in South Europe are more religious than the northern part,
mm-hmm.
and so on.
Okay. So, when did you hear of Islam, then?
Well, Islam got my attention when I played basketball.
Oh, okay.
And you come from Toronto. Toronto
right.
has a very good basketball team, Toronto Raptors.
The Raptors, well, that, you know, they started when I was just about leaving.
Oh, really?
So, yeah, that's when they got the basketball team.
Well,
okay.
at that time...
I didn't think they were that good.
At that time, 1995, 1996, the world champions... or the champions in the NBA were Houston Rockets.
Okay.
And they had one basketball player who was very famous
mm-hmm.
and was considered as number one player in the whole world.
Okay, who's
and
that?
His name was Hakeem Abdul Olajuwon, born in Nigeria.
Uh-huh. What's his name?
Hakeem Abdul Olajuwon.
Okay.
He's not playing anymore.
All right.
And at that time, he was the number one player.
Yeah, yeah.
And when they asked him in the interviews... he always talked about Islam.
Mm-hmm.
What is the most important thing for you?
Mm-hmm.
And he would say Islam. Second thing is Islam. And the third thing is Islam.
Okay.
So that got my attention.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to know what this Islam
How
is.
How old were you then?
I was 15, 16
okay.
years old. So that was the first attention that
mm-hmm.
I got for Islam. And the second thing is Muhammad Ali, the boxer.
Okay.
And he was very famous in
yes.
The, I don't know if you could call it rap culture, in between the youth, among the youth in Sweden.
Oh, yeah.
So there were many documentaries.
So you were into rap, too?
A little bit. I had to, because I played basketball. My other friends, they loved rap
okay.
more than me.
So you found out about Muhammad Ali from rap.
Yeah, and
that's
he
very
would,
interesting.
And he would speak about Islam, too.
Yes.
But his Islam back then was something else
right.
than what it is today. But he would speak about Islam, and at the same time he would show his feast.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a very beautiful combination for me as a youth and as a boy.
Right.
And
sort
you
of
see
a
the
rebellious
softness,
streak.
You see the softness and the hardness at the
right.
same time.
Yes.
And we were taught that religion is khurafat, that means superstition.
Okay. Yeah.
And it's tales, fairy
mm-hmm,
tales
mm-hmm.
from the past times, and that they would teach us that Christianity teaches us that if somebody hits you, you should show the other cheek,
right.
and this kind of things that shows a very huge softness
mm-hmm.
towards other human beings. But Islam, through these people, though, through these persons. Taught us that no, you don't show the other cheek, or you can't show the fist,
yes.
or you can't have the Quran in your right hand and a weapon in the
right.
left hand
right.
and be ready to defend your religion or yourself or
mm-hmm.
your family or your honor.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't need to give your mantle or cloak